Fedor, let me get his last name right, Dostojevic. I knew I'd blow it. I worked on this so much this afternoon. Okay, there's this Russian guy who has written a bunch of novels, and one of them, I think his last one in a series, is called The Brothers Karamazov. The reason I'm referencing this is simply for one quote that he puts into the mouth of one of the characters, and it's this: beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. It's a pretty perceptive quote. The battle is nothing new. It's been waging since Satan's first rebellion and Adam and Eve's first disobedience. Beauty has been broken and corrupted by sin, but God will have the final word. And we want to trace all of that tonight as we consider this topic. Our world today has clearly been confused, to say the least, when it comes to the issue of beauty and self-image. Clothing, accessories, body shape, cosmetics, surgery. These are the context. This is the culture in which beauty is ascribed meaning and value today. And the standard is set high. But it's only ever seen on screen and in the magazines and in the pop culture. And yet the seething masses worship at those shrines, those inaccessible, unattainable shrines. And Christians are following suit, often left feeling out of place or outdated. Closer to home, as it affects this group, I want to create some need tonight as we consider this topic. I imagine that we all wrestle with the expressions and implications of beauty, human beauty, in various ways. And let me list some. Some of us have at some point lusted after a human image, deemed to be beautiful, only to discover that it didn't fill us with lasting joy, wonder, amazement and satisfaction as we anticipated. Instead, we found ourselves quickly turning from intrigue and awe to shame and disappointment and emptiness. And the question we have to ask is why? How can that be? If that image was truly beautiful, how could its effect be so short-lived and destructive? Right? I mean, if that was real beauty, then why did it leave me feeling empty? Others of us, perhaps, have yearned for a particular appearance, knowing that it's not real and attainable, knowing that we'll never achieve it, and knowing that those who apparently have testify to its emptiness. Some of us wonder what the role of physical beauty should play in our romantic pursuits. Others of us question how to compete with the industry standards of beauty and appeal that leave us feeling terribly inadequate. Many of us sense that our culture's beauty industry is smoke and mirrors, but we don't know how to cut through it all to truth and to substance. Well, fortunately, we've been given a tool. We've been given a wonderful tool that helps cut through that, that helps us show the smoke and mirrors for what it really is, deception and emptiness. God invented beauty, and He is restoring it. And it's only through a scripture-grounded, scripture-informed understanding of true beauty that we can live with contentment and with distinction and with missional focus in a world that is confused and corrupted on this topic. So I want to consider our thoughts under 4 points tonight, and we're going to start basically where it all began, actually before it all began in Genesis 1, with beauty as inherent in God. Beauty as inherent in God. Number one, beauty defines God. Beauty defines God. If we could summarize God with one word, we could indeed summarize Him with the word beauty. God is characterized as having splendor and as being glorious. Look at Psalm 96 with me, if you would, please. Can you follow along? We'll read down through verse 9. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Here we go. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. One Bible dictionary states it this way: beauty is similar, if not synonymous, with God's glory. Every time you read that word glory, you're reading at least that God is beautiful in his splendor and in his majesty. Maybe you could flip back several pages to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And in verse 4, the psalmist makes this beauty of God personal. And it provides us with a good question to ask ourselves tonight. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Do you hear what David said? He said, there's one thing that I want and one thing that I ask for. I just want to sit in God's house and gaze upon his beauty. So can I ask us a question at the outset tonight? Would you rather gaze on the beauty of a person or on the beauty of the Lord? And in a world gone wild when it comes to its idolatry of human beauty, David has some striking and appropriate clarity for us. One thing is most important, that I could gaze upon the beauty of God. Why? Because beauty defines God. Which means, secondly, that God defines beauty. If beauty is what God is, then he's the standard. He provides definition to what beauty is. So that has two implications. First, true beauty is more than attractiveness in a physical sense. Would you agree with me that the way that our world uses the term beauty more often than not has a loose synonym to attractiveness, to prettiness in one degree or another? Well, if God defines beauty, then it must mean that it is more than attractiveness in a physical sense. How do we know that? Why would I say that that's a necessary implication from the fact that God is beauty and defines beauty? Why is that necessarily lead us to this implication that true beauty is more than attractiveness in a physical sense? Why? God's a spirit, and he doesn't have a physical. That's right. God is a spirit. God didn't have a body until the incarnation, and yet he is described as being splendid in his beauty. So beauty, the way that God defines it, must be more than attractiveness in a physical sense. Second implication is this: true beauty is simultaneously good and true and real. True beauty is simultaneously good and true and real. Now hang on here as we unpack that one, because a lot of our practical applications are going to come from this concept right here. Plato first suggested that those four are the great transcendentals: beauty, goodness, truth, and reality. In fact, he isolated those four transcendentals and he found them unified in what he called the One. They all have some kind of unity in this One. Well, Augustine came along, the great Christian scholar, and he said, yeah, and the One is God. Plato is absolutely right. He just didn't Christianize it with biblical truth. So Moeller is helpful here. He summarizes it this way: God alone, by virtue of the fact that he's infinite in all his perfections, is the source and judge and end of all that is good and beautiful and true and real. As Paul said, from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You might remember at the end of every day of creation and at the end of the week of creation, God looked at all that he had made, the incredible beauty and splendor and brilliance and majesty. And what did he say? It is very good. The Bible reaffirms that one of the foundational characteristics of God that all the others are founded upon is that he is a God of truth. You take truth out, and what can you trust about the rest? So within this concept of God, we truly do find unity among that which is beautiful, that which is good, that which is true, and that which is real. This is why Paul is going to tell us in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Why? He's referencing the same thing. There's a unity, there's a necessary harmony between the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real. Again, Moeller thoughtfully and helpfully explains the implications with this statement. It violates Scripture and indeed the character of God to call something beautiful which is not good. Did you catch that? That's why this statement is so fundamental for us to consider, because our world denies it. But the Christian worldview says that which is good is beautiful and true and real. So it violates Scripture and the character of God to label something as beautiful which is not good. To label something as true which is not beautiful, or real which is not true. How do we do that? Well, we do it all the time. There is a multi-billion-dollar industry that makes its money on presenting images that it would label as beautiful that are not good. So who has the wrong definition of beauty? So beauty, number one, as inherent in God. Beauty defines God. It is who He is. He is the essence of beauty. And so He gets to define beauty. He infuses into it definition. And at its heart, its definition is synonymous with the good and the true and the real. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that. So now we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 1. We're introduced to the God who was, and discovers that if we want to label Him with a term, it would rightly be the term beauty. He is glorious in His splendor. We worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. But now we come to Genesis 1:1, and we discover that secondly, beauty as invested in creation. Gerard Manley Hopkins writes in one of his poems this: "Give beauty back, beauty, beauty, beauty. Give beauty back to God, beauty's self and beauty's giver." All beauty originates in God, but it's not found only in God, because He's invested the world around us with beauty. Number one, it's reflected in, well, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Remembering that that word glory has at least an idea of beauty to it, then where has God reflected His beauty? Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." So God has invested His beauty where? Okay, well, in this verse, He's specifically speaking about what? The heavens and the sky. So we're going to broaden that and say reflected in natural creation. Natural creation. Augustine, as he fleshes this out, listen to this and then I'll explain it. Okay, so for some of you poets, you'll be able to follow this a little better than others. And then for others, you'll have to, like me, read the comments afterwards. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote this: "I have learnt to love you late, beauty at once so ancient and new. I have learned to love you late. You were within me, and I was in the world outside of myself. I searched for you outside myself, and disfigured as I was, I fell upon the lovely things of your creation. The beautiful things of this world kept me from you, and yet, if they had not been in you, they would have had no being at all." What is Augustine reflecting in his poetical phrasing there? He's recognizing that apart from the standard, there would be no reflections. And we wouldn't know the standard unless we had seen it in the reflections. Moeller summarizes it this way. Augustine is saying that it was beauty that was calling to him. It was his creator that was calling to him. But he was distracted by the things of apparent beauty in the world. But he doesn't despise those things. He remembers that their beauty is merely a reflected beauty derived from the fact that God is their creator. Romans chapter 1 is going to define the essence of sin this way. Remember this? They exchange the worship of God for the worship of the creature. And so Augustine looks around about him and he recognizes our propensity to do that. And instead of denying the creator and worshiping the creature, he looks at the creature and he says, "That's a shadow. That's a reflection. That points to something so much more beautiful. That points to the standard. That points to the reality." So do you see earthly beauty as a reflection of a far greater beauty? Honestly. When you find yourself in awe of something, maybe it's a physical landscape, or maybe more germane to our topic tonight, it's a body. that you find yourself just jaw-dropping at? What do you do with that? Do you recognize that it's simply a reflection of a far greater beauty? Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, are you far too easily pleased by the lesser beauties around about us? You might remember that it's in, I think, Mere Christianity. He expresses in the way that only somebody from England could. It's like finding ourselves enjoying mud pies when we could be enjoying a holiday at the coast, right? And so we find ourselves enamored by beauty round about us, delighting in the aesthetic embellishment of human bodies when they're just a reflection of that which is the standard, that which is greater. So number one, reflected in the natural creation, but number two, even as Josh suggested, it's reflected in human beings. We go back to Genesis 1, and God says, let us create man in our own image. Man and female created he them in the image of God. Moeller writes, the image of God is the beauty in each of us, and the rest is but of cosmetic irrelevance. But we've missed that. We forget that whatever beauty we see in ourselves was invested in us by beauty itself. And yet, having cut ourselves off from beauty itself, we're now worshiping that which was a gift. What makes us beautiful is our unique status as being image bearers. And that image allows us to now enjoy beauty and to appreciate beauty. In fact, it was the investment of God's image within us which allows us to now enjoy beauty that should have caused us to eternally enjoy God. But instead, we took the gift, and with the blinders on, we worshiped the gift, and we're cut off from the giver. And now everything around us is confused when it comes to concepts of beauty. It's corrupted when it comes to concepts of beauty. That leads us to our third point. Beauty is idolized through sin. It was invested in us wonderfully by God, giving us his image so that being able to enjoy beauty, we were supposed to just turn right back around and enjoy him, the most beautiful of things. But it was broken. What happened? Today, human beauty is not enjoyed as a reflection. We don't look at something beautiful and naturally say, wow, what must you be like, God? Instead, boyfriends worship their girlfriends, and girlfriends worship their boyfriends, and we find ourselves enamored with the physical. Why is that? Why no longer do we look at that and recognize that it pales in comparison with the type itself? Instead, human beauty is worshipped for its own sake. It has become a massive idol. It's exactly what happened, as Paul describes in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. He actually says that. That's exactly what's happening round about us. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. How did this happen? Well, number one, Satan corrupted beauty. Satan corrupted beauty. Now, there is some debate as to whether those two texts that I've listed for you there actually describe the fall of Satan. I'm going to argue that they do. When you read those two texts, it's very obvious that God is addressing two heathen kings. That's very obvious and very clear, and we shouldn't overlook that. In one passage, he's indicting the king of Tyre, and in the other passage, I forget, maybe it's the king of Babylon. But he's very clearly speaking to a king. Now, some people who deny that these passages are referring to Satan go to this text so literally, they say it says to the king of Tyre and to the king of Babylon. So how can that be Satan? It can be Satan in the same way that God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden that one day you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but it will crush your head. Now there's a study Bible that I really enjoy using for my study notes. But in its notation on that verse, it actually says he's just talking to snakes, and that snakes now when they slither are going to have to avoid being stepped on by human beings. Obviously, they're trying to be so strictly literal, they can't even understand the spiritual implications that God was investing into that message when he spoke to a snake and he spoke to the power behind it. He does the same thing to Satan, Peter, Jesus does, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. Who is he talking to? Peter or Satan? Yes, right? And so we come to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and I think it's incredibly clear when you look at the language. He's speaking to two people. He's speaking to an earthly king who's being energized by a much more sinister power. And in that, in Ezekiel 28, he says Satan's heart was proud because of his beauty. What caused him to want to usurp God's glory? He wasn't content with his own. What made him rebel against God's authority? He wasn't content with his beauty. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor, the text says. In Isaiah 14, he lusts after the glory of God and was subsequently cast out of heaven to earth. Interesting, isn't it? To consider the ramifications of corrupted beauty as it corrupted the world. Satan corrupted beauty, number one. But number two, Adam and Eve corrupted beauty. Adam and Eve corrupted beauty. Now we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And you might want to flip there. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. On a human level, beauty was first confused and corrupted in the Garden of Eden, of all places. I mean, we wouldn't expect that, right? This garden filled with the reflected beauty of creation and the real splendor of God. I mean, he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Everywhere. And they knew it, right? I mean, they had just been created from nothing. I can't imagine what that must be like. To not have a history, right? All of us can remember. As far back as we can remember, we remember being in a family and growing up. I mean, it just, we take for granted that we have had a starting point. And then there's Adam. Boing. Whoa! I mean, this is all brand new. And there was no denying how everything got to where it was. There was no denying it. I mean, he knew clearly. What? You did that! And you did that! And you, and then he walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, you talk about the splendor of beauty. And right there is where we corrupted it in Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, 6, and 7 reveals that Eve was deceived and disobeyed in part because of her attraction to what? Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she was deceived and she disobeyed because of her attraction to the delight of the fruit to her eyes. She was compelled by its beauty. And so here, a false understanding of beauty, the false allure of the evil rather than the good, is a part of the story of the fall. Remember, we go back to the Christian worldview believes that simultaneous and unified is the beautiful, the good, the true, and the right. Now notice what she says. She saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desired to make one wise. Was she embracing the good and the true and the real and the beautiful? No, she was buying into a deceptive repackaging of the false, right? Satan suggested this tree, if you eat from it, it will make you wise and you'll become like God. Was he right in part? Did it make her wise? Yeah, she all of a sudden became aware of good versus evil. Did it make her like God? Of course not. And so this deceptive repackaging of good, which was only evil, was introduced. And in misunderstanding that, she broke the understanding of beauty as God had defined it. The corruption of beauty had several ramifications. Letter A, beauty became divorced from the good, the true, and the real. God was removed from the center of beauty. Instead of being grounded on the goodness of God, of all these trees you may eat from, but not from that one. Okay, God, I'm grounding on your goodness. I'm grounding on the truth that you've given to me. I'm enjoying your beauty. Now she had cast that behind her back. And in worshiping herself, removing God from the center, they loosed themselves from the good. And thus they sacrificed the beautiful. And oh, how do we do that today? What does it say when we live in a culture in which the cover girl is the ideal and yet nobody actually looks like that? What does that say? That we live in a world that is defining beauty divorced from reality. And yet that's where we are today. It's been broken by the fall. The Times of London recently forecast that 80% of all women will have cosmetic surgery at some point. Why? Because they bought into that beauty equals that unreal image, that unattainable, untrue image. So you see that what happened at the fall was that the unity of the beautiful, the good, the true, and the real was broken. You and I do that a lot. If we're honest, we have to admit to ourselves that even in common cultural conversation, we routinely sever the good from the true, and the true from the beautiful, and the beautiful from the real, and the real from the good. And guys, there's a reason that we men need to consider this topic here tonight as well, because every time you and I look at an inappropriate image, that's exactly what we're doing. We're divorcing the beautiful from the good and from the true. And we've been deceived into believing that we're pursuing a beauty that doesn't exist. Letter B, beauty became almost exclusively associated with attractiveness, prettiness, and likability. Now, I want to focus on the attractiveness part because I think we see that all around us. But isn't it interesting, that word likability? How often is the word beauty, beautiful, used to describe something I like? Classic example, Donald Trump. How many times do you hear him in all of his speeches say, "It's beautiful"? Right? This is going to happen. I'm going to build a wall and it's going to be beautiful. So we have downplayed that term to just describe something we like. More commonly, when it comes to physical beauty, it's been almost predominantly paralleled with attractiveness or with prettiness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, right before it says that man exchanges the worship of the most beautiful God for the beauty of mere mortal men, it says in the verse before that, professing themselves to be wise, they became, do you remember what? Fools. This hollowing out of the understanding of beauty and equating it with mere attractiveness is indeed absolute foolishness. Why? Well, I think there are three reasons that we can see in Scripture. First of all, physical beauty is a shadow. We've highlighted this over and again, but we'll come back to it briefly here. Physical beauty is a shadow. Every gift is meant to turn your eyes off of the gift and to look at the giver and say, "Thank you." The gift pales in comparison with the abilities of the giver. That's just a gift. The giver is full of more gifts. Physical beauty is just a shadow. When we look at the images of mere mortal men, it ought to be screaming to us, what must the type be like? Like painters that are looking at an incredible landscape and trying to replicate it. And you and I, missing the landscape, look at that and go, "Wow, that's awesome." And need somebody to tap us on the shoulder and say, just look over there. And if we just looked over there, we wouldn't be so enamored with this anymore. We're enamored with the shadow. And we've missed the real. Number two, physical beauty is passing. Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Why? Because 1 Peter 1:24, the glory of man, like the grass, perishes. It's passing along with all the things of this world. And then thirdly, physical beauty is deceptive. It's deceptive. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Again, charm is deceitful. It's deceptive. We see this in the natural world, right? You go now to South America and you find these brightly colored frogs and you just want to grab them, right? You better not. Those same frogs are the very ointment that surrounds their body, is what the natives use to lace the tip of their spears and cause their darts to become poisonous. Deceptive beauty, right? And oh, how it has infiltrated the world round about us. We can lie with the attractiveness we try to portray on the newsstands and on the television and in Hollywood or in the mirror. Letter C, beauty has become sexualized. This is the third ramification of what happened when beauty was corrupted. It was divorced from the good and the true and the real, And so it's inevitably going to go here. Beauty became sexualized. You got to look at this passage, Ezekiel 16. Notice how relevant it sounds in Ezekiel 16. Look at verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel 16, verses 14 and 15. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your warrings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Notice how quickly the complete beauty that God had endowed upon this being became a means for something sexual. And we need to ask ourselves this question. If we're convinced from a biblical worldview, no matter how countercultural it is, if we're convinced that sex is only ever appropriate in the context of marriage, then we have to ask ourselves this question. Is being sexy appropriate in any other context? We've got to ask ourselves that. If sex is reserved for one context, then is being sexy appropriate in any other? Beauty has become sexualized because of the fall. And then lastly, letter D, beauty became a source of tension between the sexes. God prophesied in Genesis 3:16 that there would be tension between the husband and the wife. And truly, fast forward now these thousands of years later, and we discover beauty as being a tension point between the sexes. And it has grown into actual oppression between the sexes, especially women, as it has become more sexualized. But that brings us to our final point. As Dr. Horn stated in his last session, Satan strategically targets our body with his temptations. He strategically targets our body with his temptations because our bodies have been uniquely reclaimed by God through Christ. What is the climax of our redemption, by the way? Do you remember what Romans chapter 8 says? That we are eagerly awaiting our adoption. I thought I was adopted. Why am I still eagerly awaiting it? What does he say it is? Eagerly awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The climax of our salvation is bodily. Even now it started. We belong to Christ bodily. Dr. Horn walked us through that. Individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corporately, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our bodies belong to God in an altogether unique way. And that's why Satan is targeting them. So moral sins surround us. The culture of bodily beauty is a corrupting one. And we shouldn't be surprised. Fortunately, it's not the final word. For through the lens of the gospel, we discover lastly that Christ is redeeming beauty. Number one, the gospel gives us a restored perspective on beauty. A restored perspective on beauty. What do I mean by that? Letter A, we're able to affirm the unattractive beauty of Jesus Christ. What did Isaiah 53 say is true about the natural man? He was what? Despised and rejected. There was no form or comeliness in him that we would want him. That's the way the natural man looks at Christ. He's unattractive. He came into his own and his own received him not. That's how we naturally look at Jesus. In fact, Satan was behind that. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The God of this world hath blinded our eyes lest we see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He doesn't want us to see the beauty of Jesus because he knows if we do, we'll run toward it. So he blinded us until what happened? Until Christ overruled. The God who said, two verses later, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And what happened when God said that? Light shone out of darkness. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, hath shone in your heart to give you a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the physical language that he's using there? And so for those of us who have been given faith by God, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And our ongoing sanctification is what? Directly connected to his beauty. Because we, as with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our ongoing sanctification is simply becoming more and more beautiful in the way God intended. So, letter A, we're able to affirm the unattractive beauty of Jesus Christ now. and letter B, we're able to affirm the unattractive beauty of all image bearers, of all image bearers. Psalm 139 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I appreciate the way Moeller stresses this. When we look at somebody who is disabled, when we look at somebody that almost unanimously would be described as being unattractive, when we look upon the individual who has been degraded and maybe gone through some kind of a tragedy that has left them deformed, he says this: we are the people who must say this person is still beautiful, still true, still good. Not in the sense that we would bless a disease, but in the sense that we would bless the individual who's made in the image of God. Their face might be scarred, their body might be deformed, they're still bearing God's image and reflecting the beauty itself. I like the story he shares. This young pastor came up to him and said, Dr. Moeller, I went in to visit an old lady in my church, and I wasn't expecting her to ask me what she did. She's toward the end of her life, her body's emaciated, and she said to me, am I pretty? And Dr. Moeller records, he told me, I lied and said yes. The woman was suffering in the last stages of a degenerative disease, and she wasn't pretty. So he says that pastor's answer was probably the wrong one. I understood his heart, and I told him this: you need to change pretty to beautiful. This isn't pretty, but it is beautiful. We can speak of beauty recovered even in the moment when, in a countercultural move, we say pretty really isn't important. We now, because we're being restored by Christ, are able to recognize the unattractive beauty of all image bearers. Number two, the gospel not only gives us a restored perspective, it gives us a restored practice, a restored practice. And I'm going to hasten through this. But Titus 2:10 now instructs us that in everything we do, we should be striving to adorn what? Do you remember this? In everything we do, we ought to be adorning something. But what is it now? The doctrine of God, our Savior. We ought to be making Christ look beautiful. We have a purpose, but we're now turned from self-worship back to worshiping real beauty. So our practice follows suit. We don't adorn the worship of self. We adorn the worship of the one who has rescued us. So this has implications for letter A, our inner beauty. Our inner beauty. I included them there for you for your reference to consider. And I think it would be good for both guys and girls to read through those five ways in which the gospel redeems our understanding of physical beauty. I know that passage is written to women. I know that passage is written to wives. But you cannot help, even guys, as you read through that and begin to evaluate and make distinctions and pursue beauty, to be changed by how the gospel wants to confront the way we think of beauty first from an inner perspective. See, the key to restoring beauty is allowing it to flow from the heart. Do you hear that? The key to restoring beauty is to allow it to flow from the heart. A butterfly doesn't work to make itself beautiful or adjust to meet a standard, right? Here's a caterpillar and it's ugly. It doesn't work to make itself a butterfly. It happens naturally. Likewise, beauty, whether it's masculine in its handsomeness and strength, or whether it's feminine in its prettiness and grace, it shouldn't be forced, but it should flow from those of us who are in Christ. And that's why, have you ever recognized, Scripture emphasizes modesty? It's not talking about clothing, although it has application to clothing. It's talking about your heart. Because if you're overly impressed with self-worth, if you're worshiping yourself, then your whole understanding of beauty is going to be out of whack. And your clothes are going to be the least of your concern. But if your heart is modest, if your heart really understands where you're fit, and it's not the type, he's the type, I'm a reflector, then everything else will follow suit. True beauty ought to flow from the heart. But nonetheless, letter B, God's word does address outer beauty. But I think there's a helpful principle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Just like bodily exercise, it profits little. But godliness is profitable in all things. I think there might be a helpful suggestion there as far as what our attention ought to be given on outer beauty. Scripture is replete with examples of, quote, beautiful women, of women using adornment and cosmetics to enhance their beauty. But beauty is nowhere physically commanded. Instead, inner beauty is. Psalm 139 affirms all of us of God's good sovereignty in creating us as we are, whether or not we're content with our level of physical appeal. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, God goes so far as to say, "I made the disabled." And I appreciate the way John Piper clings to that as he launches into his poem on the book of Job. I think we've watched that as a group before, and some of you have read it. He wrestles with those who would seek in their moment of suffering to blame God and throw out his sovereignty. And he says, "You're throwing out the anchor. By blaming God, by casting aside his sovereignty, you've thrown out your only anchor, your only stay, that in all of this there is still hope because God is in control and we know it to be a benevolent sovereignty." Oh, some of those same truths need to be preached to ourselves in a context, in a culture that is crazy and confused and corrupted in the way that it defines physical beauty. And men, we need to recognize that Scripture never exonerates a man's lust due to a woman's beauty, nor does it justify our infidelity due to a spouse letting herself go. This has implications for us all. Number three, the gospel not only is restoring our perspective on beauty and our practice of beauty, but it also gives us a restored proclamation of beauty, a restored proclamation. And this is where we discover that beauty actually goes missional. It actually goes missional. God, only God through Christ, can restore a commitment to the unity of the great transcendentals. Only God can bring us out of the chaos and the confusion of this world and say, "No, Christian, the beautiful is the good, is the true, and is the real." And live that way. And all, if the world says it's beautiful and it's not good, then it's not beautiful. And reject it. And only God can restore us in Christ to that idea. And so it's no accident that we're told in Romans 10:15 that the one who carries the gospel has what kind of feet? Beautiful feet. The restoration and renewal of true beauty will only happen through beautiful messengers, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and commissioned as his ambassadors. And so the gospel gives us a restored proclamation of beauty. We have the message that will release a self-worshipping, totally empty, confused, and corrupted culture. It restores our proclamation of beauty. And lastly, it gives us a restored promise of beauty. The Christian understanding of beauty is an eschatological view. It looks forward to the unveiling of true beauty. When you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then you read Revelation 21 and 22, you read so many parallels. You're introduced to the Garden of Eden, the best place that ever reflected God's beauty and the presence of his real beauty as he walked with them in the Garden of Eden. And then you fast forward and you once again find this river and you find this tree of life and you find who there in their midst. No sun, no moon, but who is the light thereof? It's the Lamb. I will be their God dwelling in their midst. Beauty is ultimately eschatological. When on the day when the Lord, the Alpha and Omega, is finally fully seen as the beautiful one. Letter A, we'll see God's beauty. We'll see God's beauty. Revelation 22, I'll read it for you. Verse 4 says this: they will see his face. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays that one day they would see his glory. And brothers and sisters, there's coming a day when we will be vindicated. We who have turned counterculturally away from the perspective of this world when it comes to beauty, we who are labeled outdated or whatever, we will be vindicated when the one that we have chosen to worship as alone worthy of worship vindicates us and we see his face. We will see God's beauty. Letter B, we'll be surrounded with God's beauty. And Revelation 21 verse 2 says this: And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We will be surrounded by the splendor of God. And it will be his gift to us. And lastly, let her see, we will be sanctified into God's beauty. Do you remember what Jesus is said to be doing for his church in Ephesians chapter 5? By the washing of the water of the word, he is presenting us to himself a perfect bride, not having spot or blemish or any such thing. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, glorified, enjoying once again, restored, full, real, true, good beauty." The way our culture considers physical human appeal is indeed, brothers and sisters, smoke and mirrors. It is all a lie and a corrupting one. Praise God that he really does give us truth to ground us once again with reminders that the beautiful is the good, is the true, and is the real. And when we cling to that and look at it through that lens, we have a message the world desperately needs. Because unless they submit to the beauty of Christ, unless the blinders are removed from their eyes and they see his splendor, then they will perish in their beauty, in their foolish deception. Let's pray. God, thank you for how your word speaks to us in a very real and relevant topic. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in here tonight that you would help each of us to make this personal. Help us all to consider with clarity our starting point, that you are the beautiful one. And so we pray for us all to consider how to navigate the way that this is wrestled about in our own minds. Lord, we know that our sisters in here face unique challenges that this world presents them with in this regard. And I know my brothers and I face unique challenges. Father, may we just have done with lesser things. May we look full into your wonderful face and be put back on track when it comes to what really matters in this incredible concept of beauty as defined by God. And as defining God, you alone are worthy of worship because you alone are truly and untaintedly beautiful. So, Father, continue to restore us and restore our thinking and our practice and our perspective and our pursuits and our proclamation in this area too. Father, we pray for, again, the Crocketts tonight, that you bless them with rest and continue to equip them in their discipleship, in their youth ministry, in their desire to plant churches. We pray for the Mees, that you'd give them the joy of seeing a church planted and a seminary launched in January of next year. We pray for the Barfields, that you'd protect them with a healthy pregnancy and a good delivery here real soon. We pray for the Abu Mikaels in Lebanon, that you'd keep them safe and allow their joy to be infectious, that Muslims would continue to turn from darkness to light, to the living and true God. I pray that you'd bless Marcus, give him a partner, a Barnabas, that would be an encouragement to him, and give him laborers. And we pray for Liz. Help us to know how to be a help to her as she labors with internationals that are all around us. It's exciting to see missions in our back door, our backyard. Help us to know how to take advantage of it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.